Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 21. As I mentioned earlier, this is a very ambitious approach today. Pretty lengthy passage, a lot here, not a good part to stop and pick it up as a second message in this chapter. So we're going to go through this a little bit more of a summary than perhaps would be typical of what we've done so far in Genesis, but I think we can do this without losing the true heart and the true meat of what this passage would say to us today. So when we were coming out of Genesis before, we took a little excursus last week as we focused on the crucifixion and on the Lord's Supper. We're reminded that God has destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the valley cities that were so deeply entrenched in sin. God's Word said that the sin of Sodom was exceedingly grave. And as a result of that, God was pronouncing His judgment upon the valley cities. Lot lost all of his possessions. His wife was killed as she longingly looked back at what she reluctantly and perhaps even unwillingly was leaving behind her. Lot fled to Zoar with his two daughters. They stayed there for just a short period of time, went off to a cave in the mountains where the daughters concocted this sinful plan to father or to have children through their father. And that's exactly what happened through a couple of nights of drunken debauchery. And Lot became the father of Moab and Ben-Ami by his daughters, which is, you know, Jerry Springer-like. It's modern TV all the way back in the book of Genesis. So as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the valley were destroyed, Abraham's small, the smoking remains of what was left behind. And he began on a journey through the south country or the Negev. And while he was there, he again presented his wife, Sarah, as his sister. King Abimelech took her as a part of his harem. God speaks to Abimelech in a dream and tells him that he's a dead man for what he has done. And after pleading his innocence, God instructs Abimelech to release Sarah. And he does so, and Abimelech graciously allows Abraham to dwell in the land, to pasture in the land as long as he would like. And so Abraham, the great man of faith, had again failed to trust in the sovereignty of God. So all that we've looked at from this point backwards in the life of Abraham, we saw a man of faith who expressed that faith imperfectly. And what we are made aware of are these monumental failures in faith with what Abraham has done. And here we're going to see the pivotal turning point in Abraham's life and in his experience with God. As we turn our attention to chapter 21, we're going to see on display God's faithfulness. The entirety of chapter 21 is about the faithfulness of God. This is depicted most specifically in the fulfillment of the promised son, Isaac. This chapter chronicles the birth of Isaac. Not a ton of fanfare, much like it is when Jesus is born. In fact, some of the gospel writers just say Jesus was born, and they really don't get into a lot of depth in that. And so this is where we are today in chapter 21 with the birth of Isaac. So remember, it's been 25 years since God originally spoke to Abraham while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans and said, I want you to depart from the land of your father and go to the land that I will show you, and there I will bless you, I will make you the father of a great nation, and all the families of the world will be blessed. Abraham has waited for the fulfillment of this for 25 years. Now, here's what I want you to do. Take where you are right now in your age and subtract 25 years from that and think that was the day that God spoke to me and made this promise, and here I am today experiencing the fulfillment of that promise. That's a long time, isn't it? 25 years? I've got kids that weren't even born yet. And I look at them now, my youngest is married and now has a full-time job and is self-sufficient. And at the giving of the promise, that child would not have even yet been born. And so this is how long Abraham has been waiting for the fulfillment of this. He is now 100. And his wife Sarah is 90, and the day has come for the long-awaited fulfillment of the promise. So as we look at this chapter, we're going to divide it into three different sections. The first one is very simply, Isaac is born. We'll read together verses 1 through 7, and then I'll make some comments about that. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham at his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? In these first two verses, the faithfulness of God is mentioned three specific times. In verse 1, the Lord took note of Sarah, and depending upon your translation, visited Sarah, or was gracious to Sarah. As he said, the Lord promised and did just as he said. Also in verse 1, the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And then thirdly, in verse 2, so Abraham conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. So if you backtrack a little bit into chapters 18 and 19, God said, at this time next year, you will give birth to a son. Sarah heard with her own ears the promise that in 1 year you will give birth to a son. So God was faithful to fulfill his promise at the appointed time in the birth of Isaac. And here is what we must underscore in our minds, perhaps even in these three verses. God is always faithful to his word. Always. Not some of the time, not most of the time, but God is always faithful to his word. You know, we sometimes forget that God is always faithful. And we do so because we don't often see how God is being faithful to us. Why? Because we want immediate results. We want immediate intervention. We want an immediate remedy to whatever it is that ails us. And we will go to the Bible, or we will go before the Lord in prayer, and in our minds we think we're pressing the buttons on a microwave oven, and in a jiffy, it's all going to be over. Well, you know what? It just doesn't work that way. And when it doesn't work that way, we sometimes wonder, has God forgotten? Has God missed something? Didn't God say? And I'm reminded of this. God works on his own timetable, doing for us what he desires as he sees fit, when his sovereign plan is in place. Then God will be faithful to fulfill the promise he has made to us in his word. The faithfulness of God is not exercised in a capricious way. He doesn't string us along with ulterior motives, much like we do with our children. Well, if you're a good boy today, then I will buy you a toy when we go to the store. God doesn't do it that way. God is always actively working to bring about his purposes in us, but that is a microwave process. Our sanctification isn't like pushing the buttons to get a bag of popcorn in 2 minutes and 20 seconds. It just doesn't work that way. But nonetheless, God is always actively working, and God is always faithful. I'm reminded of this in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You can pause there and fill in the blank what trial means to you. Hardship, difficulty, circumstance, persecution, whatever it might be, consider it all joy. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith, which is what trials do, produces endurance or patience or steadfastness, and let endurance have its perfect result, the whole process, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't want it that way, God. Let me push the buttons. Let me press start. Let the timer go off and let this be over with. It just doesn't work that way. Abraham and Sarah have waited 25 years for the birth of this promised child. So with the faithfulness of God on display, Abraham responds with his own faithfulness with the birth of a son. Isaac is named. Verse 3 provides the name for this promised son, just as God had instructed he be named in Genesis 17:19. We're not going to go back and look at all these references. Isaac is then circumcised in fulfillment to what God had instructed him. So verse 4 tells us that on the eighth day, Abraham was circumcised, just as he was instructed to do in Genesis 17:10. When the sign of the covenant was given as an everlasting sign of the everlasting covenant, here Abraham is faithful to do just as God instructed him to do. Now we don't often think of this, but Isaac is the first child in recorded scripture who is circumcised on the eighth day after the birth. We know that on the instruction of circumcision, Abraham went in and everybody was circumcised on that day, but we aren't told of any other births where circumcision took place on the eighth day. And here is the son of the covenant being circumcised in obedience to God's command on the eighth day. Thirdly, Isaac brings great joy. Verse 5 reminds us of the age of this new father, Abraham being 90, and we know that Sarah is 90, and she gives birth to her first child at 90 years old. Now, we can look at this and say, yeah, but in Genesis, everybody lived a lot longer. That's true, they did. So think about this, ladies. Think about giving birth to your first child at 60. What would that be like? Well, aside from it being incredibly difficult, think about the great joy that would be yours in having your first child at this advanced state of age. Well, she gives birth to her beloved Abraham, the child that he had always wanted from her, the child of promise, the child that would be the heir. And here it finally comes along. He's not just any child, but he is the child of the covenant to her beloved husband of so many years that she was not able to give to him. Now, what we don't often piece together is that most especially in this culture, not being able to give birth to a child was somehow an indication of God's displeasure with you. It made women feel like they weren't really women, that something was missing, that they were incomplete, that they couldn't fulfill the responsibilities or their obligations. And the feeling of dread, that bondage almost, that burden that would be there is now lifted. And Sarah is filled with great joy at the birth of this child. As a result, number 4, Sarah rejoices. Verses 6 and 7 take us back to chapter 18. When Sarah heard from God, when God and the two angels visited the tent of Abraham and reiterated the promise of the child, Sarah heard with her own ears that promise, and she laughed in her heart, and God heard that laugh, and he rebuked her for her lack of faith, and she said, "I didn't laugh," and he said, "Oh yes, you did." And as a result of that, you will name your child Isaac, because Isaac means laughter. And here now, at the birth of this child, 1 year later, her heart is filled with joy, and she expresses this rejoicing. And some scholars, some commentators call verse 6 Sarah's song. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Everyone who hears Isaac will laugh with me. This is the first recorded declaration of praise that we find in the life of Sarah. It's almost like she's just an add-on. She's the wife of the great man of faith, Abraham. She recently doubted God's ability to do the impossible, and now she gives this declaration of praise for his faithfulness in bringing about this child. Her lack of faith had been exposed, and now she rejoices in and sings praises to the Lord who has been faithful to bring about this child into her life. Verse 7 concludes this section with Sarah's joy in bringing to her husband Abraham a son in their old age. And finally, all is well in the tent city of Abraham. Sarah is happy. The promised son has been born, and God has displayed his faithfulness to the great man, Abraham. Well, there's a very quick pause in that rejoicing and in that celebration. And we come to letter B. Ishmael is banished. So we're going to read verses 8 through 21, a very lengthy section. We'll come back and reference it very generally. So let's read together verses 8 through 21. The child grew, Isaac, and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So this very lengthy section, verses 8 through 21, interesting. Ishmael is the center stage in this passage, but his name never appears. Nowhere do you find the name Ishmael in verses 8 through 21. He is only referenced to as the boy or the lad or the son of the maid. It is clear that the birth of Isaac has greatly diminished the role of Ishmael, and God is going to sovereignly work through these events to bring about his purposes through the life of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, and also through Hagar and Ishmael. So this section begins with a feast for Isaac. Isaac has been weaned, and we know that that's likely a period of at least 2 to 3 years. So there's been some time that has passed from the joyous celebration of the birth of Isaac to the time of this feast. And the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, which is not in the Bible, which is not canonized, it is not considered to be inspired scripture. It is more of a historical reference to the events of the nation of Israel. It mentions in 2 Maccabees that Isaac would be 3 and that Ishmael is 16. So get in your mind a 16-year-old and a 3-year-old now at this feast in the honor of Isaac. So Abraham throws this feast for this newly weaned son, and it is at this celebration that things go south for Ishmael and Hagar, his mother. Verse 9, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. The tension within Abraham's family has been brewing now for 15 to 16 years. So if you remember, all the way back when Hagar was pregnant with Ishmael, before he was even born, she was gloating, and Sarah didn't take very kindly to that gloating. She made life very, very difficult for Hagar, and as a result of that, Hagar fled into the wilderness, the same area that she's now going to be fleeing to again. And it is in a very similar time of distress that God intervenes and speaks to her, which is what's going to happen again. So for all of this 15 to 16 year period, the animosity between Sarah and Hagar has not diminished, but now it has reached a boiling point. Ishmael is mocking Isaac. Now the word mocking in the Hebrew describes a wide array of actions, and depending upon the word used in the articles around that word, that verb, it can mean several different things. It includes sexual caressing. It includes entertaining or celebrating a contest in battle. And it also includes the activity of scorn. How it is used here specifically conveys a harmful nuance between Ishmael and between Isaac. This is why Paul would reference this very episode in this feast in Galatians 4:29, which we're going to start studying in just a few weeks. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, a reference to Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, referencing Isaac, so it is now also a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. So as Paul understood this passage in his study and preparation as a rabbi, Ishmael is persecuting Isaac. Sarah sees this taking place, and she says, this is not going to continue. This is not going to happen any longer. She's at the boiling point, and she sees the writing on the wall and understands that there is likely only going to be increasing tension between Ishmael and Isaac, and she demands that something change, that this is not going to be to continue to take place. And oh, by the way, Ishmael's there because of the sinful plan that Sarah devised many years ago. So if you remember, Ishmael was prophetically described as a wild donkey of a man, and we can only imagine what he was like as a teenager. Isn't that right? So here's what I learned in my studies, in my academic studies. If you look at the life of a preschooler, you can add around 10 years to that, and that's what you can expect from an adolescent. And if you add another 10 years to that, that's what you can expect as an adult. That's pretty scary to think about, right? So here we are, Ishmael now, as a 15, 16-year-old, living out this prophetic, this prophecy described of his actions, of his demeanor as a wild donkey of a man. And so Sarah's had enough. So Sarah's demand, verse 10, she said to Abram, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Hagar and Ishmael have to go. And verse 11 tells us that Abraham is greatly distressed because of his son. Abraham loves Ishmael, his son, despite his wild donkeyness. He still loves his son, and he doesn't want to see his son go away. And so Abraham is greatly distressed at this demand that Sarah is making. But number 3, God confirms that this is a good thing to do. So verses 11 and 12, God tells Abraham to do what Sarah has demanded, because this is how God's sovereign purposes are going to be realized. Abraham doesn't understand that. Sarah doesn't understand that. Most certainly Hagar and Ishmael don't understand this, but God is working out his his sovereign purposes through the events of the day. Isaac is the son of promise. Ishmael is not. Isaac is the son of the covenant. Ishmael is not. It is through Isaac that Abraham's descendants will be named, not through the descendants of Ishmael. Yet God in his goodness, God in his goodness and grace will still provide for Ishmael only because he is the son of Abraham. So number four, Hagar and Ishmael depart. Verse 14, Abraham makes a meager provision for them, some bread and a skin of water, and they go on their way in the wilderness wandering of their own. Verses 15 and 16 describe that the meager provisions have exhausted themselves very, very quickly, and things look incredibly bleak for Ishmael and for his mother. So Hagar leaves Ishmael near some bushes, presumably leaving him to die from a lack of water and food. Now, we're not told with any detail all that is taking place, but Hagar goes a short distance away because she doesn't want to watch her son die. There's so much that we aren't told. Ishmael is 15 or 16. Why is his strength so inferior to hers? Did he get injured? Is he sick? Has something happened? We don't really know. We can only speculate. But the reality is, it doesn't look good for Ishmael. It looks like he's about to die. And so both of them begin to cry out to the Lord. Now pause very quickly. Some think that this is a recapitulation of the original wandering back when Sarah was pregnant, and now when Hagar is pregnant, and Ishmael is very, very young and can't take care of himself. But that doesn't make any sense with the context of where all of this fits in chronologically. So we can't know exactly what is taking place, but it appears that Ishmael's life is in jeopardy, and so number five, both begin to cry out. Verses 16 and 17 describe how both Hagar and Ishmael cry out in their despair, and God hears, and God acts and intervenes, speaks through an angel, and the angel recounts what God is telling the angel to tell Hagar. There is unimaginable pain in not being able to help your child, especially when death is imminent. And so God reassures them that everything is going to be okay. And number six, God intervenes. Verses 17 and 18, God speaks and reassures that this is not the end. God repeats to Hagar the promise that was made all the way back in the original wilderness wandering when she was still pregnant and was driven away through her mistreatment by Sarah, her mistress. And so Hagar was told when she was pregnant and driven away by Sarah many years earlier in Genesis 16:10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. God was going to be with Ishmael because he was Abraham's son, and Hagar, like Abraham and Sarah, could rest in the faithfulness of God's word. We don't think about that, but this is exactly what is taking place. God made a declaration when Hagar was still pregnant with Ishmael that he was going to be the father of a great number of descendants that would be far too many to count. God is going to be with Ishmael because he is the son of Abraham. It is very probable that Hagar has forgotten this, and coming to the end of herself, crying out to God, she is now reminded of God's provision and God's protection and God's faithfulness to this child. So verses 19 through 21 end this section of Scripture with a provision of water coming from a well that apparently Hagar did not see before. We don't know if it's a miraculous provision that God makes for her. It also gives a description of Ishmael's development of an independent life, probably not a toddler, but probably the 15, 16-year-old, as chronologically we would assume. He becomes an archer. He lives in the desert region of Paran, which is in this area near the border of Egypt and the Promised Land. And he will eventually marry an Egyptian woman as arranged by his mother. So chapter 25 and a couple of chapters will eventually tell us of the 12 sons that will be born to Ishmael, who would be tribal leaders or princes, as was earlier referenced in our study. So we must remember that Ishmael is considered the father of the Palestinians and considered a distant father of the religion of Islam. And most certainly, Ishmael is the father of a group of descendants that are far too numerous to even begin to count. So we will end this chapter very quickly, and we're going to continue to look at the theme of God's faithfulness. So letter C, we see a treaty with Abimelech. This is going to take us to the end of the chapter. So we were introduced to Abimelech in chapter 20 after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham goes on this journey into the Negev, which is in the territory of King Abimelech's reign, a region of the Philistines. By the way, Isaac is born in this region. He's not born back in Canaan proper or the land of promise. So it is in this area during these original wanderings that he first met King Abimelech and presented Sarah, his wife, as his sister. And as was mentioned earlier, he takes her into his harem. So we continue again now in verses 22 through the end, all the way to verse 34. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, and you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear. So we'll pause there in the reading. And this is what we take out of this little section here. Abimelech knows two things about Abraham. One, God is with Abraham, but Abraham is also deceptive, right? This is all the encounter with Abraham and Abimelech that we are aware of, is Abraham showing up and presenting his wife as his sister. And so as Abimelech sees what God does on behalf of this man Abraham, he knows God is with Abraham. Therefore, Abimelech knows I need to deal correctly with him, but he also knows that in my past experience, Abraham was not very trustworthy. So Abimelech wants a treaty with Abraham that will ensure peace with him, because Abimelech does not want to contend with the God who is with Abraham. So this is a good deal for Abraham because he is a nomad. Remembering that, he is a nomad wandering everywhere through the land of Canaan down into the south country. There's really no place that is rightfully Abraham's in the present, although it is promised to his ancestors way, way down the road, which would not be realized until Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. So Abraham is a nomad, and it's a benefit for him to live peacefully in this region as he strikes up this treaty with this king. So this treaty is binding to future generations, and we're going to learn eventually, way, way, way down the road in chapter 26, that adult Isaac will also make a similar treaty with the Philistine king, also called Abimelech, which is likely a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. So this is an introduction here into what will be realized in chapter 26, and then later on through other patriarchs as they contend with Philistines in this area of Beersheba. So this is an introduction, but it also paints a picture of Abraham's journeys through the Negev where Isaac, the promised son, has been born. Number two, we see Abraham's complaint. Verses 25 and 26. Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. So in this dry and arid land, a well was life. Jesus talked about the wellspring of water. Well, in this arid region, a well was life. So in 2015, backing up to the original encounter with Abraham and Abimelech, Abimelech gave to Abraham permission to pasture his livestock and the land, and that would include the usage of the well, but Abimelech's servants had seized the well, not allowing Abraham to water his livestock with it. We're not told when, but apparently Abraham dug this very well, as is referenced in verse 30, and Abimelech allegedly knows nothing of this conflict where Abraham has not had access to the well. So now we look at number three, the treaty ratified, verses 27 down to 30. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" And he said, Abraham speaking, "You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me, I dug this well." Abraham is underscoring the fact that he dug this well. He has a rightful ownership of it. Abimelech is obligated to let him use this well, not only because Abimelech invited him to pasture in the area, but also because Abraham dug the well. So Abraham gives to Abimelech livestock, which is a reverse what had happened in their earlier encounter, where Abimelech gave livestock and silver to Abraham. And so Abraham now has a peaceful treaty with this king, where he now has reserved right to this water because he dug it and because the king gave him the right to pasture in the land. And this results in the closure of this section of scripture. Abraham worships, verses 31 through 34. "Therefore, he," Abraham, "called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath." So they make a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many, many days. So the word Beersheba means well of oath, and that well is a testament to the oath, the treaty made between Abraham and the king, Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And so Abimelech and Phicol, having completed this agreement, return to their homes. Phicol, like Abimelech, is likely a title or a name of an individual who is commander of the army. We'll see that same title repeated in chapter 26. And so here at Beersheba, the well of oath, Abraham worships God. He does so, one, by planting this tamarisk tree, and by doing so, he is making a proclamation of the faithfulness of God and continuing to provide water here, otherwise this tamarisk tree is going to die. And he also underscores the faithfulness of God by worshiping him there and calling upon the Lord Yahweh and calling him the everlasting God. Abraham will go on to live in the land of the Philistines for many days. And so this provides a segue for what will become the epitome of Abraham, the man of faith, who is going to be asked to sacrifice the son of the covenant. So it's a connection to what's going to take place in chapter 22, but it's also a connection to the future references of Beersheba through the descendants of Isaac and its significance. So Abraham is now living in this foreign land under a peaceful agreement with the king. This has all been orchestrated through the sovereign work of God. It underscores the faithfulness of God to not only bless Abraham, but to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so much of Abraham's days were spent living in the land of promise, the land that is not yet the possession of his people. And so in many ways, Abraham lived his life like an exile, a land not his own. And through it all, God has been faithful to him every step of the way. At every crossroads of faith in Abraham's life, God was there. God was there to intervene. God was there to demonstrate his faithfulness that Abraham would eventually take to heart in such a depth that he would be willing to offer his son. So the faithfulness of God in providing and protecting and fulfilling all of the promises that he made to Abraham, beginning all the way back in chapter 12 when he called Abraham to leave the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, the land of his father. So most certainly this is a very difficult and challenging experience for Abraham to live as a nomad, as an exile in a foreign land. But all of this was necessary to become the great example of faith that we're going to see in chapter 22. Now let's pause right here and let's think about all that Abraham has been through, living what was very likely a comfortable, convenient, predictable life in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. All of a sudden, he's called to leave, to go to a place that I am going to show you. He lives as a nomad and an exile in this foreign territory. He encounters all these foreign people. His faith in the promise is challenged by the fear that he possesses as an ordinary human being. And in this fear, he often fails, but God demonstrates his faithfulness. And so as Abraham lives as a nomadic exile, the faithfulness of God is celebrated and punctuated in his life in such a remarkable way, and it is exactly the same for you and I. Why? Because we live our lives as nomads and exiles in a foreign land that is not our own. We are Americans, but this is not our home. We are citizens of the heavenlies, children of the Most High God. That is our home, and that is where we will spend an eternity. And so this 25 plus years that Abraham has lived as an exile is only a drop in the bucket of the eternity that he is going to live in the presence of God Almighty. And that's just the same way it is for you and I. Here's what one author says, and I hope that this really sinks in. He says this, quote, "The truth is, without affliction and hardship, we would be trivial, superficial, flat-sided beings, people without depth or substance, with shallow faith. The truth is, this truth is a life-changing revelation when taken to heart. God works in and through the fluctuations of life to mature our faith. We must remember, God is always faithful. Always. His purpose is to mature our faith so that when the time comes, fear will not grip us and paralyze us, but in the face of insurmountable odds, we will rest and celebrate and declare the unwavering faithfulness of God." Isn't that what we want to be true of us? Isn't that what we want God to say when we meet him on that day? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that has been prepared for you." Because you're no longer a nomad. You're no longer an exile. You're no longer living your life in a place that is not your home. You're here. You have arrived. You will now see with crystal clarity my faithfulness that has never wavered. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray.